If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you again to turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. And we have been moving toward the conclusion of this book that we've been had the privilege of reading through together, expositing together. And I'm taking quite a bigger chunk than we normally do. We're going to look at Romans 15, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. So if you're able to, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans 15, verses 20 through 33. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Rome. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we have just finally read this apostolic blessing, Father, we would ask that would extend to us too today, that we would have the God of peace be with us, that your peace would rest upon us, and that you would give us in particular light for our eyes, release to our minds, that we would be able to hear your word, and that the Spirit would be the preacher here today and apply, O God, your truths to our lives, our hearts, so that we might be your students, your disciples, and learn from your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I noted, I think, last Lord's Day that we could call the ending of Romans 15 Paul's missionary prayer letter. As we come to this final part of Romans, remember three parts to Romans, chapters 1 through 8, where the focus is the doctrine of salvation, how God has reached out to sinners in Christ and through his death on the cross has redeemed the people for himself. Then Romans 9, 10, and 11 is really the height of Romans, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the mystery of election. How is it that God has hardened the hearts of many as he hardened Pharaoh's heart of old? And how is it that he has chosen to extend mercy to some in his infinite wisdom? The mystery of election. And then the final part of Romans, Romans 12 through 16, as is typical of all Paul's letters, are the practical exhortations. Now, given these these great truths, what are the practical exhortations? And Paul has spoken pastorally of the church. There were apparently problems between those who were the strong and the weak. How should we deal with each other on non-central matters? And now towards the end, again, he's giving writing to the believers at Rome, instructing them about his future missionary work, his future missionary endeavors. And that's why I think we could call this final part Paul's missionary prayer letter. And perhaps you get, said this before, maybe you support missionaries and you get missionary emails now, or you, they used to send the old kind of physical paper letters. Now many send email updates, and I get several of these, and I'm interested usually to read and to hear what God's servants are doing in various parts of the world, whether it's India or Africa or South America. What is God doing? And this is essentially what Paul is doing here. And what typically these letters contain are updates on the ministry, what is happening in the ministry, plans for travel, itineraries, and then almost always there are prayer requests. And as we look through this part of Paul's letter, this is precisely the pattern that we see here. Paul's going to share some about his ministry. He's going to share about his itinerary, his plans to travel. And then he's going to lay down specifically his prayer requests. Now, there are some things about Paul's ministry that are unique and that really don't transfer to today. What's the key thing? One is that Paul was an apostle. Paul held an extraordinary office. Remember, we talked before about in the early church, there were apostles and prophets. And they were men, the apostles, who had seen, been eyewitnesses, ear witnesses to the ministry of Christ upon the earth. Paul had had the risen Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus. And so he was an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And so these men held an extraordinary office. Remember, we talked last week, God gave them particular miraculous powers. They could work, Paul says in verse 19, with mighty signs and wonders. And when the last apostle died upon the earth, the apostolic office ended. And now there are in the church what we call the ordinary offices, as they're described in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus. And the ordinary offices are that of elders and deacons. And we're not gifted to do extraordinary signs, wonders, and miracles. Our purpose is to preach and teach the Word of God. We now have God's Word inscripturated, canonized. We have a limited canon of the Scriptures, 66 books, the 39 of the Old Testament, the 27 of the New. And then now we have God's Word written, and we can preach it and teach it. And this is how God now works in power, to convert men and to disciple and to grow those who are believers. So there are some things about Paul's extraordinary ministry that we're not to replicate. That's my point. But on the other hand, there are some things that Paul does that lay down a pattern, certainly, that the church is to follow. And I think in this passage that I read, that is our focus today here at the end of chapter 15, we see in particular some things that we can learn about the mission of the church. Missiology is the doctrine of missions. And sometimes I think we make an artificial divide between missions and ministry. Really, missions is only someone who goes from their home culture into another culture for the purpose of sharing the gospel. I had the opportunity to go as a missionary and leave the United States, my home culture, and go into Hungary, which is a different culture, a different language. But the only thing I was doing, I was just being myself there. I was just a cross-cultural witness. And I remember when I was a missionary, it was right after Eastern Europe had opened up to Westerners, and there were lots of people who wanted to come to Eastern Europe. And I remember one of the missionaries who was in Berlin, and he said he kept getting these calls from people, and they wanted to come, and they wanted to do street ministry and other things in what was East Germany. And he was talking about with one of these guys. He was saying, well, are you doing that where you live? Are you going out and doing street ministry? They're like, well, not really. And he was like, well, what makes you think that you're going to come here and do something different than what you're, you know, what you're failing to do at home? And so really, this is just the Christian life. I don't want to call it missions like it's something different. This is simply living the Christian life. And what are the things then that we see? And I want to notice four things in particular that I think Paul stresses. First of all, he stresses the importance of taking the gospel to those places where Christ has not been named. And that's in verses 20 through 22. Then secondly, he stresses the importance of supporting and encouraging missionary efforts. That's verses 23 and 24. Thirdly, he stresses the importance of mercy ministry among the saints of God. That's verses 25 through 29. And then fourth and finally, he stresses the importance of prayer for the missionary advancement of the gospel. That's verses 30 through 33. So what I want to do now is I want to go back and I want to look at those four emphases that Paul gives that come out of this passage. And if you've worshiped with us before, you know I think the way to get the most out of an expositional sermon is if you can have your Bible open and follow along and listen, because what we're going to do is just go through it verse by verse and look at those four points as they emerge. So the first point is, as Paul stresses, the importance of taking the gospel to those places where Christ has not been named. He starts off in verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. In context, we have to go back and look at verses 18 and 19. He's talked about how as an apostle, he has brought many Gentiles to be obedient to the gospel. He says in verse 18, by word and deed, again, as an apostle, both by preaching and, as he says in verse 19, through signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And so here as well, Paul is saying that he has strived to preach the gospel. It's interesting, the verb that is used here is actually, again, not the verb for to preach, which is keruso, but it's a verb, euangelizo. So literally it would be, I have strived to evangelize or to gospelize. The gospel is the euangelion. I have strived to evangelize or to gospelize, not where Christ was named. One of the things, though, with his using this word for striving, essentially by saying that, Paul is saying that he was obsessed with gospelizing, obsessed with evangelizing. And isn't it interesting that today we can get obsessed with many things, can we not? I've said before, and we're living in a college town, I'm just constantly amazed at how many people get obsessed with college sports. I enjoy sports and recreation, but you can just become, and it really becomes their identity. I've said before, sometimes in this town, you read the obituaries and you read a summary of a man's life, and when the most important thing listed is that I was a UVA fan, I got questions about, is this what your existence is for? So you can be a fan, or even people who will decorate. And I don't want to get down on this. You may have pennants and such, but to decorate, you know, your home, your vehicle, everything, obsessing upon this. Your truck? Yeah, Dallas Cowboys. And I enjoy sports. I enjoy recreation as much as nearly anybody. But what are we obsessed with? And let's just not pick on the guys. We can do it with hobbies, with crafts. What about people who are obsessed with celebrities? And they live for the celebrity magazines. And now things have gone online. And you can follow point by point what the celebrities are doing. Some people are more obsessed with how the celebrities are living than with their own lives. Their own lives. Well, we can become obsessed with many things. But friends, the Apostle Paul was obsessed with the gospel. And he chose the better part. And friends, if we're more obsessed with the things of the world than we are with Christ, if we're more obsessed with those things than we are with knowing Christ, and if we know Him, if we desire to share Him, to evangelize, whether it's our children within our home, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's the people who live in this community. I've said before, you know, go down anytime, the downtown mall, the mall, someplace, and just look at the faces of the people and ask yourselves, how many of these know Christ? How many know Christ and how many don't? And so Paul was obsessed with this. And then notice that he was particularly striving to evangelize or gospelize places where Christ was not named. He says, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul's focus in his ministry in particular was to take the gospel to what we might call virgin territory, to those places where Christ had not yet been named. And I think by that he meant a place where people did not know Christ. There were not believers. There were no established churches. That was his desire, to be a pioneer in taking the gospel to such places. And we have to think, I mean, Paul's thinking about this in the first century, that there had to be a pretty wide open field for this at the time. And sometimes we might begin to think that, well, you know, hey, you know, we've had a couple thousand years here of the Christian movement. Surely the world is now completely saturated. That is not the case. You can go to some of the Christian missionary websites and they will list hundreds of people groups. I pulled one of these up the other day just to look. Many of them in Islamic nations, some in nations influenced by Hinduism, etc., where they list the percentage of Christians in the population in the 0.1 or 0.5. And the truth is, there are many people groups that have no known Christians. I've told the story before about meeting a brother here in Charlottesville who was from Turkey, who became a Christian. And he was telling me about how he had gone to a conference down in Florida where there were Turkish believers. And he said, it was so fantastic. There were so many, I didn't know there were so many Turkish believers. It was fantastic to go to this conference. And I was thinking, you know, were there 1,000 people there? And, you know, there were like 20 people there. There were like 20. He was thrilled. So I didn't know there were so many of us. He was thrilled to find these folk from Turkey who were students and working in the U.S. who had become Christians while they were here. Well, Paul had a desire to take the gospel to places where Christ had not been named. And I think he was driven by that, first of all, because, again, we can learn from this a perspective on our own lives. Because he wanted to have his life have the maximum usefulness for the kingdom. The maximum usefulness. Have you ever thought about that? How little time we have? And are we going to use our lives in a way that there is the maximum usefulness for the kingdom? Paul's thinking about that. Having reading over this, though, reflected a bit on it, I surmise also that perhaps Paul did not want to build upon another man's foundation, because if he did that, he had no guarantee that the foundation that had been laid properly. You know what I mean? Sometimes I talk about this with ministers. Is it better to go and serve an existing church if they've been there for a long time? Or is it better to start your own church? I mean, you can blame me years later for the problems of foundation here. But we're getting to lay the foundation. That's one of the great things, isn't it, about being part of a church plant? All the problems, the ugly things maybe you experienced, well, we're not going to avoid all those things. But we're going to try as best we can to lay the foundation right. Because if you don't lay the foundation right, what will eventually happen is that building will begin to list. And then in many cases, it will tumble and it will collapse in upon itself. So again, I think there was a very pragmatic reason as to why Paul wanted to go places. Maximum usefulness, but also to have the opportunity to attempt to lay the foundation right for people rightly understanding the gospel, rightly understanding doctrine. And then he moves on, verse 21. What does Paul always do? Supports his argument by returning to Scripture. He doesn't say, but as tradition says. He doesn't say, but as the magisterium says. He doesn't say, as experience tells me or as reason tells me. But he says, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And so quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. It's interesting. It's kind of a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Look at the verse 21. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. It's a mixed metaphor. You know, Christ hasn't been spoken of in these places, but all of a sudden they see Christ for who he is. And then they that have not heard shall understand. And don't you see how Paul saw in the writings of the prophet Isaiah a prophetic prediction that was being fulfilled in that moment in his own ministry? That God is using him to preach to the Gentiles and to the nations, to people who had not known the one true God of the Scriptures, the one true God of the Old Testament. Now, these people who were foolish spiritually, we're now having the opportunity to see the one true God, to see the triune God, to know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been spiritually deaf now are having their ears opened to be able to hear Christ and to understand Christ. And Paul is seeing the fulfillment of God's word in his own ministry. And by the way, what a comfort this must have been to Paul sometimes in his ministry when the gospel wasn't well received. When it was rejected of men, when people didn't respond, he could always say, well, I know, though, that the Scriptures say there are going to be some who are going to hear. There are going to be some, not everybody, maybe not vast crowds, but there are going to be some. There are going to be some who will hear. And what an encouragement that must have been to him many, many times in his ministry. In verse 22, he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. And what he's noting here is that because of his unbridled commitment to ministry, he had not been able to come to Rome to visit these brethren. As much as he loves them, they have apparently there in Rome an established community, and his calling has been to preach Christ where Christ has not been known. And so his incessant labors for this have prevented him from coming and seeing the believers at Rome. So the first point that he stresses is the importance of preaching the gospel where Christ is not known. The second thing that he stresses is the importance of supporting missionary or evangelism efforts. And that's in verses 23 and 24. Paul picks up his point in verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Now Paul is telling him, again, it's an itinerary report from this missionary prayer letter. He's now saying there's been an opening now for me to be able to come to you. And he says plainly that he has no more place in these parts. Now, by that, Paul did not mean, certainly, that the area where he's ministering had been completely Christianized. No. But he meant that he had fulfilled what he had believed to have been his obligation. He had fulfilled the opportunities. He had walked through the doors that had been opened. And now he felt, because there were no pressing obligations, he could come and visit the believers at Rome. And he notes that it had long been his desire. For many years, he had desired to visit the brethren at Rome. And one of the things I was struck by just in reading this is just how important as a model from the early church is the personal presence of the people of God together? You can't get Christian community via Skype. You know, there's a big trend these days to do what's called multi-site churches, and you've got a well-known pastor in one place, and there are these campuses, and there are video screens. You know, I don't know if Paul would have gone for that. He's willing to travel at risk of life and limb hundreds and thousands of miles to be physically present with that church at Rome. There's something powerful about God's people coming together and being in each other's presence, right? Maybe the Washburns have got insight on this. There's something nice about being present, right, as a family. That's right. And with each other, I mean, with your own family, to be here. And so that's why it's important that we be present. Why Paul was willing to travel hundreds, thousands of miles to be present with this church, to be physically with them. Now, but he makes clear to them, though, that though he wants to see them face to face, they are not his ultimate or his final destination. They are only, what does the GPS say, a via point. He's got some other place he's going. He's got to pass through Rome because he plans to go forward in his journey to Spain. Look at verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. I think I noted this last week, that essentially for Paul, going to Spain, which is the very edge of the Roman Empire, and what do you get when you get to the edge of Spain? You know, you get the ocean. This is the uttermost part of the earth. And remember, what had the risen Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And here's Paul fulfilling that, being willing to take the gospel to the farthest reaches, regions of the known world at that time, to be able to share the gospel. And so he's gonna pass through Rome. Now, it's unclear historically whether Paul was ever able to complete this plan. If you've read the book of Acts, you know the book of Acts. It ends in Acts 28 with Paul in Rome, but as a prisoner. Because when he goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be such a stir and a dissension. He's going to be arrested. He's nearly torn to pieces. It reminds me of some of the scenes we've seen in places in the Middle East where there's a riotous. Paul gets caught in a situation like that. He's nearly torn to pieces. And God uses, of all things, the pagan Romans, occupiers, to come in and preserve his life. But and they start to beat him, but then they find out he's a Roman citizen, and they can't do that. Even though he's a Jew, he's a Roman citizen. And he uses all the legal means that he has. He appeals to Caesar. And he's carried as a prisoner to Rome. And Acts ends without ever telling us what happened to Paul, but it ends with him being in Rome as a prisoner. And by the way, what's he doing there? Preaching. Under house arrest, people come to him, and he talks to them about the gospel. That's how the book of Acts ends. Some people believe that Paul was released, and that he was able to follow through and go to Rome and go to Spain and visit and continue his ministry for some years. Although tradition tells us that eventually he does die as a martyr in Rome. Some believe that he never left Rome, that he died there as a martyr and wasn't able to follow this up. All we know is at this point is it was his intention to go on to Rome. And he uses an interesting word here. He says, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. And the phrase brought on my way in Greek is pro pimpo. Pimpo means to send. Pro is a little prepositional prefix, which means forward. Essentially what he's saying is, you know, I want you to be my springboard. I want you to slingshot me forward into Spain. By that, I think he meant he wanted them to receive him and give him hospitality, but probably also to give him the resources that he needed. Whatever he needed for the ship's passage, whatever he needed for travel, whatever he needed for supplies so that he could continue this missionary journey and go on to Spain. And I was thinking about the church at Rome, how they might have loved to have kept the Apostle Paul around, right? Wouldn't they have wanted to have had Paul there to set him up as a teacher in their congregation and to sit at his feet and to listen to him preach and teach? But Paul makes it plain, listen, I'm not coming to stay with you guys for a long time. I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. You're established, but I do want you to pro tempo me forward, slingshot me forward to Spain so that I might preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. And again, the emphasis here is on the fact that the church should be supporting men and women, sending them forward into virgin territory to be able to preach the gospel. Local churches are to support the sending forward of laborers into the vineyard to places where there are no believers, much less churches planted. And so we learn this emphasis of missions or missiology from Paul's statement. The third emphasis in verses 25 through 29, Paul also stresses the importance of what we could call mercy ministry among the saints. Now, we've been talking about evangelism, the importance of spreading the gospel to places where Christ hasn't been known. But Paul also mentions, ministry to believers, ministry to our fellow believers. And so look at verse 25. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." Minister here is the Greek verb diakoneo. It's the verbal form of the noun diakonos. And that's diakonos is the root of our word for deacon. That can also be translated as minister or servant. Diakoneo is the verbal form to minister or to serve. Notice he doesn't use the verb to evangelize. Why? Because they're already believers. He's going to diakoneo, to minister to the saints. And what does this mean? From some of Christian tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, talking about various saints. By the way, you should know, in the New Testament, saint, it never appears in the singular. It's always in the plural. The hagioi. Who are the hagioi? Not famous Christians. Not unbelievably pious Christians. Saints is a term that is used in the New Testament for all believers. It could be plugged in for the word disciples. Could be plugged in for the word Christians. The saints are the holy people of God. Are we really holy? No, we're justified, but we're still sinners. But in God's sight, we have been justified by Christ, and we are holy. We are His set-apart people. We are His saints. And so Paul says, I'm first going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to minister to the saints. We've talked about this before. As a Christian, we have two... Christianity is really simple, isn't it? We have two dispositions toward our fellow human beings. Two dispositions. First of all, towards non-believers, our disposition is to evangelize. We want to share the gospel with people who are not Christians. And then there's only one other camp. There are people who are Christians. And what is our disposition towards people who are Christians? It is to minister to them and serve them. There are just two dispositions that a Christian has. And basically, when I meet people, I try to find out which side they're on. If I find out they're not on Christ's side, then I want to evangelize them. Now, I don't want to be rude. I don't want to beat them over the head with my 90-pound King James Bible. I want to present the gospel in a winsome way. I want to tell them how much Christ has changed my life, my heart, my family, everything about my life. I want to share with them. I don't want to be rude. If they're offended by the gospel, That's one thing, and the gospel is offensive to the flesh of man, to the unconverted man. But I don't want them to be offended at me, by me. That's my disposition. If I find out they're my fellow believers, they're my fellow saints, what is my disposition toward them? I want to help them grow. I want to serve them. I want to try to meet their needs. I want to try to disciple them. And also, what do I know is also going to happen? They have that disposition towards me. They're going to serve me. They're going to minister to me. They're going to disciple me. They're going to help me learn. They're going to help me grow. Iron is going to sharpen iron. That's what's going to happen. That's why we come to the church, so we can be built up in the most holy faith. And so we see this reflected in Paul's own words here. But he's going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now, we know, again, we need the context of the rest of Scripture to understand what Paul's talking about here in Romans 15. We know from the book of Acts and from Paul's other writings, particularly Galatians and 2 Corinthians, that Paul, at one point in his ministry, knew of a famine. It had been predicted by the Christian prophet Agabus that would happen in Judea. And by the way, Jerusalem is where the Jewish Christians are. It's where the gospel first fanned out. It's where the apostles were. It's where James is, who is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, along with the elders there. And so there are Jewish Christians there. And as Paul is spreading the gospel to these Gentiles in the Roman world, he's telling them about the sufferings, the physical sufferings of the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. And they decide to do what? To take up a collection or an offering to serve as a mercy ministry toward the saints in Jerusalem. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." See the division? We will go to the Gentiles, and you focus your ministry on the Jews, the circumcised. "But these pillars said only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do." And we see it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Let me just look briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The opening verses there, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, having a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and on and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." He writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Listen, I was with the Macedonian brothers. They're poor. They're suffering. But you know what? They gave liberally to support the brethren." And he sort of shames the Corinthians, who had more resources and more privileges. But these Gentile Christians in Macedonia and in Greece, in Corinth, they had collected funds and they had given them to Paul to take them to the church at Jerusalem to minister to the Jewish Christians who were there. And Paul continues then to explain this. If you look in verse 26, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," and Achaia means Greece, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And then he says, verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And here, Paul puts a particular kind of spin on it. It's been one of the emphases of Romans. And that is that these Gentile Christians need to remember that they are indebted to the Jewish Christians. They're indebted to them because they were the original Old Covenant people of God. And through them has come Jesus. Through them has come the Messiah. And the Gentiles who were in spiritual foolishness and spiritual darkness have now been made partakers of the blessings that have come through Abraham and through his seed to the nations. And now, because they have been the beneficiaries of these spiritual blessings, Paul is saying, should you not then share carnally, physically, in supporting the poor brethren in Jerusalem? And by the way, what is he also stressing here? How that in Christ now, the divisions have been broken down. There's oneness in Christ and unity in Christ. And stressing again the importance of what we would call mercy ministry. And by the way, I think there's a lot we can learn from this. Because sometimes today, in evangelical circles and in Christian circles, I think we've gotten things somewhat confused. Have you ever heard, for example, someone say, we ought to go into a community or into another country and we ought to do acts of service or charity in order to build a platform for the gospel. And then once we've built schools and hospitals and all these other things, then we can preach the gospel because we have some credibility. So what they're saying is we need to engage in mercy ministry in order to do evangelism. But that's not the pattern that's laid down in Scripture. The pattern laid down in Scripture is when Paul goes into virgin territory where Christ has not been named, he doesn't start building schools and hospitals. What he typically does is just start preaching Christ. And then he looks around to see who goes, my heart is strangely warmed by that. In virgin territory, simply preaches the gospel. Mercy ministry is appropriately aimed not toward non-believers, but toward our fellow believers. That's the pattern that's laid down by Paul here. Let me just give you, and I don't want to get too wrapped up on this today, but let me just give you one more extension of that. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Verses 31 through 46. This is the parable of the judgment of the nations. The parable sometimes called of the sheep and the goats. And I want to suggest to you this is one of the most abused texts of Scripture in the Bible. Because it is very often taken in precisely the way I was just describing as a justification for why Christians should extend mercy ministry indiscriminately. But when you look at the parable as Jesus told it, it tells quite a different story. I think you're going to find it coheres with Paul's perspective in Romans 15. Look now at Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. Does that mean universal brotherhood of man? You haven't read the New Testament if you think that's what it means. It means Christian brothers. The Adelphoi. Think about it. This is not an argument for a generic prison ministry. As valuable as that might be, now let's go back a second. Christians should do good to all men. We're to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul says we're to do good unto all men. I'm not saying we should be, not be caring for the needs of all men, regardless of whether or not they believe in Christ. We certainly should. But the parable that Jesus tells is about the particular duty that we have to our brethren, our Christian brethren.
By the way, why are these Christian brothers in prison? Because they've been preaching the gospel. That's why they're in prison. The early prison ministry was to Christians who had been in prison for preaching the gospel. Why were they hungry? Why were they homeless? Because they've been persecuted for the faith. The right interpretation of Matthew 25 is not some naive social gospel. The right interpretation is we should be in unity and supporting the persecuted church, the poor saints. And Jesus will evaluate us in the end on whether or not we have responded to the needs of the poor saints in this world. That's what that parable is about. Let's go back to Romans 15 and you see how it coheres with the mission philosophy, the missiology that Paul has put forward. Let's go on to verse 28. Paul says, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Paul is saying after he goes to Jerusalem, he will seal or confirm this fruit to them, and then he will proceed to Rome as the via point and then on to Spain. Again, the outcome here is uncertain. We know from Acts that when he gets to Jerusalem, there will be an uproar. He will be arrested in the temple area. He will have to appeal to Caesar and come to Rome in prison. It's interesting. Think about it. Paul's writing this at this point, and he's saying, "I am sure that when I come to you, I will come with the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ." When he wrote this, he didn't know he was going to come to Rome in chains, did he? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is exactly right. Do you think Paul's external circumstances mattered one iota to whether or not he felt like he was enjoying the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ? Not at all. I think if we were to meet Paul, we would say he was the freest man we'd ever met in our lives, except apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The freest men in this world aren't necessarily the ones who have the most liberality or in the exercise of their rights. The freest men are men who have been made slaves to Christ. And because of that, they're free from the expectations of this world. They're free from the external circumstances of this life. Whether they're sick or in good health, whether they're rich or they're poor, whether they're hated or liked, they're free in Christ because they know they're standing in Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about. The fourth point, let's hasten on to that in verses 30 through 33. The fourth point is the importance of prayer for the missionary advancement of the gospel. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." The phrase, "I beseech you, brethren," the word beseech, the verb here is parakaleo. Same verb as in Romans 12:1 when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's an exhortation, which again we would expect to find at the end of Paul's letters. And he's beseeching them to do what? To join with him in prayer. And it gives them two motivations for this. Both are in Greek in parallel form, introduced with the preposition dia. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and is there any higher motivation than this? And for the love of the Spirit, and what does he exhort them to do? That ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the verb to strive together, it's a little prefix, S-U-N, sin, we get synergy from it. And then the main verb is agonizomai, to agonize with me. Struggle with me. Strive with me. Friends, strive with me in prayer. Strive with me in praying for the spread of the gospel. Would you labor with me
in praying to our Father for the spread of the gospel where Christ has not been named. He's calling on them to come down the trenches with me and pray. The material, the physical support will not be enough. We can't give enough to missions if we could all give all the resources of this wealthy Western church. It would not guarantee the spread of the gospel one inch further than where it is now. What we must do is strive together with our fellow believers in prayer for the spread of the gospel. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed." And so we must labor in prayer. Notice the things that Paul asked them to pray for. And again, every missionary letter has its bullet points of prayer requests. Pick these out in verse 31. First, he asked that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Oh, so easy for those early apostles, wasn't it? Everybody received the message gladly. No. Paul knew some were going to be hostile to the gospel. And he prayed. It's kind of like Psalm 35 we sang earlier, isn't it? Wonder why. Strange how God is so consistent. Second prayer request, that his service would be accepted or well received by the saints in Jerusalem, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Some had maligned Paul's name, some had accused him of lawlessness, and his prayer that there would be no suspicion about his ministry and that he would be granted this privilege of serving his brothers. And then thirdly, verse 32, the third of these three prayer requests, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. And again, we don't know if the Lord was ever pleased to grant that third request. But Paul prays for it all the same. And then he appropriately ends with his own prayer for these brethren, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We've worked through the passage. Let me just list four very practical reflections. It's not going to surprise you. They follow the 4 points. First, friends, we must be committed to evangelism. We must be committed to missions, especially and particularly in those places where Christ has not been named. We must have a heart for the Spains of this world. And today it's literally Spain still, where there are very few evangelical Christians. But it's also places all over the world. And it includes more than one place that's not so far away from us. Many places in Charlottesville where Christ has not been named. And so we need to be committed to this. John Owen said that only when there are no more souls to be converted can the church rest from the work of evangelism. When we get everybody converted, we can quit being obsessed with this. But until then, we must be obsessed with it. Second, we must be committed to consistent, regular, and sacrificial missionary support. And I got to say, this is a weakness of our church right now. We're a church plant, and part of all of our resources are going toward just about, although by God's grace, we have been able to do some things, and I'm thankful for that. But don't you want to see the day when we're more bold in this, and we're more directly connected? We need to grow numerically. We need to grow financially in stewardship so that we're able to do this and, you know, as elders, keep our feet to the fire and push us and keep asking us, you know, what are we doing in missions? What are we supporting? Keep doing that. And let's strive toward it as a church. Third, we must be committed to ministry to our fellow brethren in need. Just as we must euangelizo, we must diakoneo. We must be committed to ministry to our brethren in need. And that doesn't, again, I think pressing the point here, it doesn't mean just making ourselves fat and happy.
which is easy for evangelicals in America to do, making ourselves fat and happy. We need to be knowing about the church in the world and places where the church is suffering, and we need to be have a heart for visiting those who are hungry and thirsty and imprisoned for the gospel. And so let us push towards that. We need to have a heart for the Jerusalems of the world, even as we do for the Spains of the world. And fourth, we must be committed to prayer. We must strive in prayer with our brethren for the Lord to advance His kingdom on all fronts. What was it, the old Protestant lion, John Knox, was overheard to say in his prayer, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." And do we have a prayer like that? "Oh God, give me this land. Give me Charlottesville or I die. Give me these nations or I die." And let us strive in prayer for God's glory to be exalted as people are brought to Himself. Let's listen to this missionary letter, and let's go out and respond to it with our own deeds and actions. Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious God, let us truly receive this word today. Let us meditate on it, reflect on it, and let it be a principle that would guide us in our church's life and our ministry for the time that you have us in and for the time to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.